Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. It's the book of Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 1 for our time this morning. Well, as we just spent a couple of weeks here in Psalm 19 and taking a look at the sufficiency and the value of God's Word in the life of any church and any Christian, I realized it would also be necessary to then talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically the relationship between the Spirit and His Word. And the reason I wanted to do this is because it's not uncommon among churches and certain Christian circles for there to usually be an emphasis to one side or the other, where either the Word of God is elevated above the Spirit or the Spirit is sought after with greater eagerness than the Word. And so you have churches that call themselves Word-filled and on the other hand, churches that call themselves Spirit-filled. Either you're a church that seeks to be controlled and driven by the Word in every aspect, or you're a church that seeks to be enveloped and controlled by the Spirit in every aspect. I've seen people make really bad decisions because they thought that the Spirit of God has told them to do something, and I've seen people refuse to make rather easy decisions because they couldn't find an explicit Bible verse. And so what happens is you're either a really self-proclaimed spiritual church and in tune with the mind and the will of God, where instead of being one of those sort of stuffy or even dead churches who are always just so wrapped up in their books and theological controversies, you have life and dynamic power as you seek after the Spirit and submit yourself to His voice in all things. Or on the other hand, you're a really self-proclaimed healthy church and in tune with the mind and will of God because you've got the Word. You've got a lot of good theology and precision with your doctrine. One church has little time for any serious, careful, rigorous study of the Word, and the other has little patience for any extended time of song and prayer and fasting and fellowship. One church views himself as alive, and the other is lacking in the full experience of the gift that God has given them through the full presence of the Holy Spirit. And the other views himself as sound and grounded, as the other church is lacking in the true knowledge and maturity that's brought about by a deep and full understanding of the Word. And so what I want to do this morning is actually try and help you understand that these two realities, namely the Spirit and the Word, are not and cannot be at odds. As you know, the Word is the Spirit's Word. It's been inspired by Him. That is, it's been breathed out by Him. And so since the Word has come to us from the very mind and mouth of God by His Spirit, He can never be at odds with the Word. It's His very own originated Word in every sense and in every aspect. And so the point to understand is not only is He never at odds with the Word, but what I hope for us to see this morning is that He actually never works apart from His Word. There are many Christians today, indeed genuine Christians, many that I like, many that I would call my friends, many that are brothers in Christ, thinking that God still works and speaks apart from the Scriptures. Whether it's through dreams and visions or through an audible voice, or if you're Baptist and don't want to appear too charismatic, then through subtle impressions or tugs of the heart, that is a strong sense or feeling for something, something good, something right, something that seems to be in line with the character and purposes of God. And so while the spectrum will vary widely on the exact nature through which God speaks outside the Bible today, most will get around the statement that God only speaks through His Word by simply saying that while He does speak outside of the Bible, He just never contradicts the Bible. And so while not only is that not the historic orthodox position, at least since the Reformation, but what I hope to show is that the Spirit works through His Word, but it's always through a historic Word that's been definitively revealed. That the role of the Spirit is to no longer speak new revelation, but rather to illuminate the once-for-all delivered to the saints revelation, which, of course, is the closed canon of the Scripture. I do think God gives desires. I do think He'll put a strong sense or yearning into a person's heart for some kind of work, but I would also argue that a person can never actually know whether that desire is truly of God, or at the very least something that they should then act on it as if it's from God. And so this is a true concern in my own heart because I've watched people, probably dozens of people and good friends over the years, make decisions that I don't think they actually wanted to make. And the reason they made them is simply because someone told them that to ignore some kind of impression is to ignore the voice of God, which then meant they were somehow being disobedient to the will of God. And so what I hope to show is that there's actually incredible freedom in the historic Orthodox position, a position that's pre-subjectivism and pre-emotionalism, that's grounded and rooted in a proper understanding of the nature and purposes and work of the Holy Spirit as he relates to his own word. And this is a very real issue today, not just in those areas of having to make decisions in life, but also as it relates to the nature of how a Christian actually grows in both their maturity and faith. There are a lot of genuine believers who so much want to grow in their faith and the experience of the person of God. They want to mature. They want to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They want to do that which is pleasing to Christ. But the reality is they just can't seem to ever get anywhere. And they're not certain why. And at the same time, there are a lot of incredibly well-taught people who have been taught soundly for years, perhaps, who likewise just can't ever seem to experience or realize maturity in their life. And so what I thought I would do over the next few weeks is just kind of provide a survey of sorts on how it is that we're to interact with God by the power of the Holy Spirit in light of his own Spirit-inspired revelation. And what I hope you'll see by the end of this sermon, at least, is that the Spirit and his word are not these realities that are ever at odds. And so what I'm going to do this morning is just give more of a talk of sorts on theology and some doctrine more than give a typical sermon. And so with that, it's going to require a little bit more active thinking. And I don't want to get bogged down in trying to say everything that could be said about this topic and develop it in its fullest sense, but rather just give you more of an introduction and even a compass for where we should begin. And then we'll just see what happens over the next few weeks. And so before we do that, I think it's important to give a couple of presuppositions, that is just a couple of givens and assumptions that I'm just going to sort of assume are true in your mind for our purposes. And the first one is for those of you who might be a bit newer to the faith and not so certain how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son. And so the first thing to know is that we worship one God who exists in three persons. That is, we worship just one God, and yet in the mystery of what we call the Trinity, he's also three. That is, there are three persons with three distinct roles, and yet they each make up the one Godhead of the Bible. Now, it's important to know that God hasn't just sort of taken on three different forms throughout the ages. In other words, it's not like he was the Father at one point, and then about 2,000 years ago, he took on the form of the Son for about 33 years, and now he's taken on the form of the Spirit as he lives and does his work within the church age. But rather, since eternity past, God has always existed in three eternal persons, that is, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so since that's the case, there was never a time when one of these persons did not exist. In fact, you see this most clearly at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, where as Jesus, the Son, comes up out of the water, having just been baptized by John, the text says that the Spirit then descends upon him as of a dove. And then while that's taking place, a voice is heard from heaven saying that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, which of course was the voice of the Father. And so if God has just sort of taken on these different forms throughout the different ages, then this passage is going to be incredibly difficult to try and make sense of. Furthermore, you should know that we're also baptized, according to Matthew chapter 28, in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so as Christians, you're baptized in the one singular name, yet Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit, God. And so to be a Christian, by definition, is to be a person who embraces and understands the God of the Scriptures to be in his essential nature, that is, in accordance to the very essence of what he is, a Trinitarian reality. And so I say that only to say that we must understand the Holy Spirit, then, as a divine person. He is fully God, just as the Father is fully God and the Son is fully God. He is to be worshipped with the fullness that we worship both the Father and the Son. He is, as the ancients would say, God of very God. That is, he is not somehow less than God. He is not merely used by God. He is not, as the Puritan Jonathan Edwards would say, simply the expression of love that's eternally existed between the Father and the Son that we just sort of tap into, but he is in and of himself fully God. He is nothing less than God of very God. Furthermore, it's important to know that the Holy Spirit is not just some kind of gas or some kind of force or power that we just sort of tap into and manipulate, like Star Wars. Rather, he must always be understood as a person, that is, a divine person. He takes on personal pronouns like he and his and him all throughout the scriptures. He can actually be grieved, Ephesians chapter 4, lied to, Acts chapter 5. How do you grieve or lie to a mere force? He is a person who possesses personhood and is a full-fledged member of the Trinity. He is fully God, fully divine, and as I said, to be fully worshipped. Now, what we must understand about the Trinity is that while all three members are equally and fully and the fullness of God in and of themselves, we must also understand that each member of the Trinity takes on distinct roles within the Trinitarian relationship. So, for instance, it was not the Father who took on flesh to die on a cross and be raised, but the Son, John chapter 1 and verse 14. It was not the Spirit who sent the Son into the world, but the Father, 1 John 4, 14. It is not the Son who now indwells believers, but the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 11. And so while they're all equally and fully God in and of themselves, they each function in different roles, not only in relationship to one another, but also in their role within creation. But what's important to know about this idea is that while they all have unique roles within the Trinity, it's essential to know that they each play a part in all of the work that the one God might be doing. So, for instance, when it comes to the nature of the resurrection, it was the Father who raised the Son, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Or when it comes to the work of creation, it was the Father who created the world. How? By speaking it into being with his word, which from Colossians chapter 1 states was actually Christ himself. He was the divine word, that is, the divine agent. And yet we know from Genesis chapter 1 that it was the Spirit who was the one moving over the surface of the waters, ready to bring forth life and shape at the command of the Father. And so the point to know is that while all three persons of the Trinity possess unique roles, that is, differing roles within the intra-Trinitarian relationship, we still worship one God who has one purpose and functions in complete unity. And so what we must keep in mind is that every member of the Trinity works in complete harmony and unity at all times for one singular purpose. He is, in this sense, said to be triune. That is, there is unity within the Trinity. And so you'll never just see the Spirit or the Son just sort of sitting off in the corner somewhere while the other two are exercised in their own will and work. He is one God with one purpose and possesses one divine will, but in three persons. And so while the subject of the Trinity is massive and requires an enormous amount of time to grasp and really even begin to comprehend, when all is said and done, the nature of the Trinity still remains to us in large measure a mystery. And part of that is because God is actually an infinite reality. And so what comes with being an infinite reality is that his nature and his ways can't actually be exhausted or even fully understood by finite minds. In fact, the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we'll just spend the rest of eternity discovering more and more of who this God is. And so while the complexity of who God is and the mysterious nature of what God is can't be fully understood and what he's chosen to reveal about himself, there are things that he has revealed and therefore that we can understand. And so while my purpose here this morning is to give a talk on the nature of the Holy Spirit, especially as he relates to his own word and how that works itself out in the life of a person, it's impossible for me to do that without making some comment on the Trinity. The reality is you can't actually separate a work that one member of the Trinity is doing from the other two persons. They each have distinct and unique roles, but those roles always work themselves out in relationship to the other members of the Trinity. And so with that, when it comes to the nature of the Spirit and his word, it's important to begin by understanding that the word of God is not this distant cousin or just some quasi fourth member of the Trinity. In fact, theologically speaking, the Word of God represents a theme all throughout Scripture that's not merely concerned with the distribution of information or even intellectual knowledge, but it is in the first instance closely linked with the power of God, and specifically making Himself known through that power. And so the Word of God is this reality that embodies and even expresses both God's will and desire, making Him and His purposes known. And so when God's Word comes, it not only reveals knowledge, but it comes with a commanding force that actually brings forth the very reality that it expresses. And so while there are a number of passages that we could walk through to demonstrate this concept, we actually see it right away here in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. And so what I want you to notice about the creation account is that while God is the one who's performing the creative act, it's important to consider how He's creating. And that is that He's creating through the power of His Word. And so notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, He just begins by commanding nothingness into being. And so notice, He literally calls creation into existence by a divine speech act. That is that He is speaking creation into being. And so notice it says, "And God said, let there be light," which of course begins a pattern that frames out the rest of the creation account. And so if you just let your eyes go down to verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters below be gathered into one place." Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation." Verse 14, "And God said," verse 20, "and God said," verse 24, "and God said," verse 26, "and God said, let us make man in our image." And so here in the first verses in all of Scripture, God is speaking His Word, but in making His Word known, He's also commanding creation to be. And so here, like in all of Scripture, whenever His Word is made known, it actually functions as the very expression of His inward desire. And so whenever that inward will and desire is made known, the way that it works itself out of the very mind and heart of God is by means of His Word. But the thing to know here is that He doesn't just speak something and then just sort of hope that the universe, or in this case nothingness, will just somehow do something with it. He's not a mere man that His Word should fall out into the air empty. But rather, His Word always brings about the very reality that it expresses. And so the point to know is that it's through the revealed Word of God that He accomplishes His eternal will. Notice it doesn't say that God thinks and there is light, or that He simply desires and there is light, but rather that He speaks and there is light. And so while the Word is the expression of His inward will, notice nothing actually happens until He says something. That is, until He makes that inward desire and will known. It is His revealed Word that accomplishes His purposes. And so what I want to draw to your attention about this is that, notice, His Word doesn't anywhere fail. In every instance, it actually does exactly what He desires it to do. In other words, His Word is the divine means through which He expresses His divine desire, but with His Word is a divine power. And so the point to know here is that His Word isn't just mere knowledge, or it isn't just some kind of intellectual thought or nice idea, but it's actually the outward expression of God's inward desire. And so God's Word is a reality that always brings forth the content of the very thing that it declares. Notice, nowhere in this account does creation resist. In fact, it can't resist. It doesn't even exist. It doesn't disobey, it doesn't negotiate or try and reinterpret the Word, but it simply obeys the Word of God. That which was without life and without matter and without the ability to know and think and reason simply comes into being. In fact, this is the first demonstration in all of Scripture of God's absolute sovereignty. Now remember, the idea of sovereignty is not merely synonymous with the idea that God's all-powerful or something like that, but more pure to the definition is the idea that God never reacts to anything outside of Him. And so what sovereignty means then is that God is completely proactive. That is, that he always acts from the center of his very own will and desire. But it's a will and desire that always is in accordance to his very own pleasure and purposes. In fact, creation had not yet even existed, and so there was nothing for him to even react to. And so here in the beginning of all of creation, we see the first demonstration of God's absolute sovereignty. But the point to understand is that his sovereignty works itself out through means of his word. His word is the visible and outward expression of his internal sovereign will. But what I want you to notice about this is how the Trinity is actually completely present in this creative act. You have God the Father speaking creation into being through his word. And what is that word? Well, John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Christ. And so here, right in the beginning, you have not only the Father speaking creation into being, but he's speaking into being by means of the second person of the Trinity, that is the pre-incarnate Word. Which, by the way, is why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 1, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things hold together in him. And so Christ, before he even took on flesh, existed in eternity past with the Father and was the divine agent through which creation came into being. He was the very Word of God itself, that is the visible expression of the Father's will. And so not only do you have the Father, but you also have the Son, that is the very Word of God powerfully bringing creation into being. But what I want you to know about this for our purposes is that it's important to understand that by itself, the Father's will working itself out through the expression of his word, that is his Son, is actually completely insufficient to accomplish his will. In other words, the Father and the Son accomplish nothing on their own. Notice verses 2 and 3. So the Father's will being expressed through his word, that is from John 1 and Colossians 1, his very Son accomplishes exactly what he desires. But notice, he accomplishes it through the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so before you have shape and life and purpose, you have the Spirit of God here just waiting and ready to do his life-giving work. But notice, just in the flow of the text, he's just sort of hovering and unable to yet do anything. Why? Because in the nature of how the Spirit works, there's always a singular reality that must always be present through which he can do his work. And so notice what that is, verse 3. The text says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Verse 3, then God speaks. In other words, the Spirit was poised and ready to work, but he can only do his life-giving work through the means of the divine word. Let me say that again. The Spirit was poised and ready to work, verse 2, but he could only do his life-giving work through the means of the divine word, which comes in verse 3. So what's the point? Well, right away in even the first few verses of Genesis 1, before anything even existed, you have the eternally existent God as he's always existed in the eternal three persons of the Trinity. And the Father now desiring to bring creation into being through his sovereign will and for his sovereign purposes, that is in reaction to nothing, does so, but he does so only by means of his divine word, that is his Son. But when he gives the word, his command only comes into being by the animating, life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. And so according to Genesis 1, what's the connection then between the Spirit and the word? The word is the divine agent, that is the divine expression of the very will and purposes of God. And so as his will is made known through his declarative word, the Spirit gives power through which that word accomplishes exactly what the Father desires to do. In other words, the Spirit can accomplish nothing without the power of the Word, and the Word can accomplish nothing without the presence and means of the Spirit. The Word doesn't come before verse 2 without the presence of the Spirit, and the Spirit in verse 2 can do nothing until the coming of the Word in verse 3. They're fundamentally connected and intimately bound. And this actually sets precedence then for how God always does his life-giving work through the rest of the Scriptures, whether we're talking about creation or kingdoms or even salvation and even sanctification. And so you might wonder, like I do from time to time, why is it then that God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to save people through the proclamation of the gospel, that is through means of the spoken word? Why is it that missionaries have to hop on boats and planes and travel to the other side of the world, entering into villages and jungles and incredibly dangerous situations to the remotest parts of the world to bring the word of God? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just save people by sort of zapping them or just showing up in visible form or through powerful and miraculous works? Why is it that according to Romans chapter 10, it must be through the preached message of the gospel, that is God's very own divine word, that a person is saved? Well, the answer to that is because God always brings forth his will, and in this case, the salvation of a person by the power and the life-giving work of the Spirit. But as we conceive, and right away in Genesis chapter 1, bound up in the very nature of who God is and how he works, is that the Spirit never accomplishes anything but by means of the expression and declaration of his word. And so when it comes to anything, but especially salvation, that very word of God, according to John chapter 1, is Jesus Christ himself. There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Son is the Word, and the Word is the very means through which the Spirit always does his work. In fact, this is the main reason for why Paul can write to the Thessalonian believers and say in chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit." For as one man says on this, "It is the Father who exerts his lordship through speech, that is the word, and the Son is the word spoken, and the Spirit is the powerful breath that drives the word along to accomplish its purposes." In fact, this is one of the main reasons for why Christ himself is actually referred to as the Word. The Word, as we saw, is the very embodiment and expression of God's perfect will and desire. And so Christ, as you know, was always perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. He was the very embodiment of the Father's perfect will. But what's interesting is that in Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus' baptism, you'll remember that the Spirit comes upon Christ, but then immediately impels him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so after 40 days, how was it that Christ was actually able to perfectly obey in every aspect the Word of God as he's quoting the Word of God to the devil? One, as I just said, he was the very embodiment of God's perfect will, which is why he could always perfectly obey. But second, it's also no mistake that this comes right after Christ receives the Spirit. It is always the Spirit who powerfully works through the Word that always brings about the perfect will of the Father. The Spirit drives the Word and actually energizes the Word as it brings about the very will and purpose of God as it's been expressed through the Word. And so what we must understand is that no legitimate separation can ever be made between God's word, that is his expressed will, and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the divine means through which God animates and brings life to that will. Now, there are a few more things that could be said about the relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. For instance, the Spirit is attributed divine authorship of the written word. That is, he has inspired Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-spirited or God-breathed, and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. This is a statement about the fact that the Bible is God's divine means through which he gives his divine word to believers. Notice, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The written word is his mode of communication. It's his mode of direction and teaching and guiding and giving to you, as 2 Peter chapter 1 states, that you may need for both life and godliness. It is his ordained means for giving to you everything that you might need for, as he says, every good work. In other words, an implication of that statement is there's actually no more need for more revelation of the Spirit. There's no need for a greater revelation of the Spirit, no need for a deeper or more personal revelation of the Spirit. God's Spirit has spoken and actually continues to speak, and no longer through things like dreams and visions and prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, but through his written word. How is it that Paul can actually tell Timothy here that the Scriptures give him everything he needs for every good work if there's still more revelation that needs to be revealed to him? And so the reality of that truth, and even the freedom of that truth, is that there's no need to try and seek a deeper will of God. There's no need to try and tap into the Spirit of God or try to discern the mind of God. We're not Eastern mystics. Rather, everything God wants you to know for this world and for your life, you already have by the power of the Holy Spirit and the content of his breathed out word. Second, not only is the Spirit the author of Scripture, but he's also the illuminator of Scripture. There's a very good reason for why two people can sit under the exact same teaching of the Word and one will be affected while the other completely unchanged. The Spirit not only gave the content of his Word, but he also gives life and awakens a person to the truth and value of that Word. And he gives you knowledge, he gives you understanding, but he also gives you love and even a trust in the Word. He is, in other words, the persuading power that convicts a person regarding the truthfulness of his own breathed out testimony. In fact, this is clearly seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of words or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." For what purpose? "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so as you can see, the power here within the context is the Spirit working through the divine message. Paul doesn't try to persuade these people with his own cleverness or his own message through things like rationality or reason or logic or even winsome humor, but through the faithful teaching of revealed truth. Paul, as he dispenses the divine word, knows that it's the Spirit, that the Spirit is poised and ready to bring life through his message. In fact, and we'll talk more fully on this next time, but this is the very reason for why God cannot be understood through human means. That is, logic and reason and empirical study and even human intuition. In fact, the rest of chapter 2 here goes on to talk about how the Spirit of God reveals the truth about God directly to the spirit of a person, but through his word. It is the Spirit actually testifying with your spirit as the truth of his word is proclaimed. You're brought into the very mind of God as his Spirit coming into fellowship with your spirit knows all things about God. And he discloses them to us, testifying with your spirit that this is absolutely true and even trustworthy. And so not only is the Spirit the giver of the word, but he is also the illuminator as one who gives understanding and life through the word. And so there are a few more things that I could say about the Spirit and the word, but here's where I want to go with this just by way of implication. Well, first, as we saw right away in Genesis chapter 1, the Father does nothing apart from His Word, and His Word can accomplish nothing apart from His Spirit. But when all three elements are present, what's interesting as you just look back at the Genesis account, and I already sort of hinted at this, is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Word always accomplishes exactly what the Father always desires to accomplish. In other words, anything the Father desires, it always comes about without fail through His Word, but without fail only when the Spirit is present to give life. And so I just have to mention this as a side note, and I'm not here to offend anybody. I honestly don't know where everybody is at. But this is the exact reason for why an Arminian theology just doesn't quite work. And if you don't know what I mean by that, just sit tight for a second. In classic Arminianism, they argue for something that's called prevenient grace. That's prevenient grace. Now, there are different shades within the Arminian camp as to exactly what that means, but essentially when you boil them all down, they all hold to a theology that when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, it was actually indicative of the fact that He was poured out on every single person that would ever exist. And so as a result, the Spirit is now present in all of the world in a new, unique way, softening the hearts and the will of all people. And so the result of that reality, this prevening grace, that is the full presence of the Holy Spirit on all people, is that He now removes the inability for a person to not be able to respond to the offer of salvation. Now, Arminians would hold that all people are born in some sense in sin. That is, they can't respond to God on their own. They need the presence and the power of the Spirit. But the way the Spirit now works is He's always present and always at work in every single person in the exact same way since birth. And so a person, once they hear the gospel call, they're now in their sin, not only able to reject the gospel, but they're now actually able to respond to the gospel. Why? Because the Spirit is preveniently present. That is, He is before the gospel. He is prevening. He is poised and ready to work through the Word, just like He was back in Genesis chapter 1 over the dark and formless surface of the deep. But the problem with that line of thought is not only is there no biblical evidence or support for this idea of prevening grace, but secondly, according to Genesis chapter 1, when God sovereignly commands, that is without reaction to anything because nothing yet existed, but when He sovereignly commands for creation to live and come into being by His word with the presence of the Spirit, what does creation do? It lives. Just as Lazarus, who is dead, came forth out of the tomb at the word of Christ and lived. And so here in Genesis, creation doesn't debate. It doesn't argue. It doesn't resist. The only thing it can do is simply obey. Why? Because by the power of the Spirit, through the presence of the word, the will and the purpose of God always comes into fruition. It always comes into being. It always accomplishes God's purpose. It always brings about the will of God in every situation as it's expressed through the Word. And so at the gospel command for a dead person to live, that is to trust and believe in the person of Christ for the forgiveness of sin, if the Spirit is present, ready and poised, there is no option. Nothing can be rejected. Nothing can be resisted. The only thing that can be is life. For as God Himself said in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Which is why without fail, every time you preach the gospel to a person or one of us stands up here and opens up the word, if you get the gospel right, you should never leave feeling discouraged. Or if we get the text right, should never leave feeling powerless. Why? Because the word of God, rightly proclaimed, will always and without fail do exactly what God desires it to do. God's word is this reality that always creates and even accomplishes exactly what it intends. But the point to know is it happens only when the Spirit is sovereignly present. The Spirit powerfully gives life through the word. And so what we must understand is that the word can do nothing without the Spirit, and the Spirit can accomplish nothing without the word. And so this is actually why this dichotomy that exists between claiming to be a word-centered church, all about doctrine and theology, and professing to be a Spirit-filled church, not always looking to have your nose inside of a book, makes very little biblical sense. A church that doesn't have the word as the central feature of their ministry, despite what goes on or despite what they claim to be happening week after week, the reality, if it doesn't actually experience the Spirit, nor is it actually filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 mixed with Colossians 3:16. On the other hand, a church that preaches the word and strives to have the word present in their ministry, but it's either poorly taught or just plain wrongly taught, is likewise a church that will not experience the full empowerment of the Spirit. The Spirit in God's design needs the full truth of the word to do his work and accomplish his desires. And the word is his desire. Show me a church that's poorly taught, and I'll show you a church void of the full experience of the Spirit. On the other hand, show me a church that's well taught, and I'll show you a church that at least has the raw stuff to experience a much fuller expression of the power of the Spirit. There are churches and conferences that you could attend, even in this city, that are all about the Holy Spirit. They're all about inviting the Spirit and experiencing the Spirit and unleashing the Spirit and attaining the full power of the Spirit. And I always just sort of scratch my head because I know what goes on at these conferences. And I know that they're all conferences that are invariably built around experiencing the fullness and even intimacy of the Spirit. But the thing that's almost always absent in large measure is a full, deep, rich expounding of the Word. You have worship music, and usually music that's weak on truth, that is weak on the word. You have hype, you have personality, you have lights, and a lot of statements about the Spirit, and even, I believe, a genuine desire on behalf of these pastors and leaders who really do want to experience the Spirit in some fuller sense. But what you don't have is the one single sovereign means through which the Spirit always shows up, always does his work, always performs his will, and that is through the clear, faithful teaching and proclamation of truth from the Word. We saw right away in verse 2 of the entire Bible that the Spirit does nothing but by means of the Word. And in our age, the word has come to us, as Jude states, through the once for all delivered to the saints word. It's the Bible. This is just how God has sovereignly chosen to work. In fact, it's a Trinitarian reality. That is, he works in accordance to his essential nature. And so if you remove the word or even weaken the word, you remove or weaken the predetermined and ordained means through which the Spirit always does his work. And so what, quite simply, when all is said and done, we need the Word to experience the Spirit, and we need the Spirit to make alive and illumine the Word. They are connected, they are bound, and they cannot be ever separated. And so just in closing, I think what I want to say is that this is the reason then for why we must always be faithful to teach and preach the Word of God. I obviously don't have the time, but I could walk you through the entire book of Acts and show you how the Spirit always and only goes where the Word of God goes. And so as we saw in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, it is not our job to ever try and convince a person. We don't have the power to persuade. We don't have the power to make a dead soul live. All we have before our Lord is the responsibility and duty to faithfully teach and preach the Scriptures. And this is such an incredibly important thing for us to understand, especially as parents. My whole life I grew up in a Christian home, that is, in a Bible-believing home. Every week without fail, I went to church. Every week without fail, I went to the various activities of the church. But every week, invariably, I rolled my eyes and could not have cared less. There was no life. There was no desire. I slept through services. I slept through the preaching of the word. I got annoyed when we had to once again stand up and sing again. But I will say that one of the things that my parents did to the best of their ability and to whatever degree they knew how was try and instill into me and to whatever level they knew the word of God. My dad especially was constantly trying to teach me things. Things he was learning, new discoveries that were exciting to him. Now, I didn't understand or quite frankly care why he was always talking to me about these things, why he was always trying to get me to read and pray and understand why the person of Christ was so important. I knew it was important to him, and so I just figured he wanted me to believe these things, but it certainly was not the defining reality in my life. And so at the end of the day, when all was said and done, for 18 years, I could have cared less about the Bible, Christianity, about the church, or the gospel. It wasn't an intellectual problem. The evidence just did not hold up to the contrary. I knew in my heart of hearts that there was a God. I knew that he was supremely authoritative, that he was the presiding judge of the universe, and that if I were to die, I would stand before him condemned. And I knew that. But the problem is I just did not care. The truth of that reality landed on me with absolutely zero force and zero power. Didn't matter how much somebody pleaded with me. But I will say this. When I was a senior in high school, and for no discernible reason whatsoever, there was no great event, there was no great moment, there was no catastrophe that sort of hit my life. But I can tell you where I was and what I was doing, and I won't get into all the details, but the truth of the scripture and the reality of the gospel in that moment hit me with a kind of force and power and weight and gravity that in that moment could not be resisted. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know where it came from. But what I knew is I no longer wanted to fight. I no longer wanted to resist. I no longer found the realities of Scripture unmoving or dead. In fact, for the first time in my life, I read a book. And what happened in that moment, and even in the subsequent weeks to follow, is that everything that was instilled into me early on that I just kept suppressing came roaring up with the kind of force and veracity that it could not be denied and it could not be resisted. And the only possible explanation, and some of you know this from your own experience, but the only possible explanation for that kind of experience and that kind of reality is nothing less than a sovereign spirit deciding he was going to move. And so what happened in that moment was all that my parents had taught me and all that they had poured into me all of those years was the fuel and the kindling that once the spirit lit completely transformed me. So that the God who I always viewed as the angry judge behind the clouds, I now saw as gracious Abba, Father. It was divine illumination. It was divine illumination, but illumination through the faithful teaching and preaching and working of my parents that the Spirit had a massive amount of fuel to work with. Now, the Spirit could do that with no previous knowledge. A person could, for the first time in their entire life, hear the truth of the gospel, and the Spirit could powerfully work. But the faithful teaching of my parents throughout the years caused a massive disruption in my life that could not be resisted once the Spirit moved. And everything that they taught me came roaring up to the surface with a kind of joy and gladness to that this day I have not been able to resist. And I know that this is some of your experiences. And I say that only to say that there is an enormous encouragement that comes when you meditate on the fact that you have absolutely zero ability to change a person's mind. Rather, we've all been given the simple responsibility to be faithful, to continually communicate the word, so that if the sovereign spirit decides he's going to move, he now has the ammunition through which he always transforms a person's heart. The spirit is the one who works, but he works only and singularly through the word. And so this is the reason that we do what we do here every single Sunday. We preach the word, we sing the word, we pray through the word, because it is the ordained means through which God encounters his people, affects their heart, and moves them into a kind of Christ-likeness that can only be formed when the spirit of the scriptures encounters the content of the scriptures. It is in that reality that he takes all that is formless and void and begins to do his work of shaping and forming and bringing life to that which was formerly darkened. And so, Lord willing, what we'll do over the next few weeks, and we'll see how many it takes, is how God then, by the power of his Holy Spirit, does this regenerating work specifically in the life of an unbeliever. And then how he continues to do this work in the life of the church as the Spirit now works in and through his word to shape and form Christ in us. In other words, now that you have the Spirit, how is it that you're supposed to rightly interact with the Spirit, especially when it comes to the idea of Christian growth and maturity? If the Spirit, as we saw, always brings about the expressed will of God as he meets and interacts with the Word of God, then why is it that so many who possess the Spirit, namely Christians, can still remain so stagnant and even disobedient? In other words, we're just going to talk about this whole idea of sanctification by the power of the Spirit through the Word. And so that's where we're headed, Lord willing, over the next few weeks.